Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you that we can call upon the name of our true and everlasting God, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. To you we lift up a voice of praise and thanksgiving. We are grateful that we can come and sit under the teaching of your word and learn your truth. And this morning see the place and role of the confession that we embrace as a church. Thank you for those who have come. We pray, Lord, that you would give guidance and blessing, insight and understanding to all who are here. We pray for all of our Sunday school classes as well, that your blessing would be with the teachers as they instruct and the students as they learn, that together we will grow in Christ, we'll grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We pray for the little ones that they would be converted. We pray for the big ones to be converted. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to bring us all before the throne of grace and rejoice in Christ our Savior. We commit our time to you, and we ask that you would be with us now, and we ask and pray all these things in the wonderful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. Last week, we began our study into our confession of faith by trying to find its place in the historical context. We opened with a historic overview, beginning with the Reformation in England under King Henry VIII, followed by the Puritan movement under Queen Elizabeth, then followed by the rise of the particular Baptists in the 1640s under King Charles. Our confession of faith has come to us from the hands of our particular Baptist forefathers. And different historians have promoted different and somewhat conflicting perspectives on the origin of the English particular Baptists. One position is labeled Baptist successionism, which asserts that an organic succession of Baptist churches can be traced all the way back to the very first Baptist, who is none other than John the Baptist. A second position suggests that the origin of particular Baptists in England can be traced to the Anabaptist movement in continental Europe, which flourished during the days of Martin Luther and the magisterial reformers and were later active in England. The name Anabaptist means one who baptizes again, and they were radicals in the sense that they opposed Christians holding any kind of government office in terms of a magistrate. They were against fighting in the army. They were pacifists. And they were opposed on both sides by Roman Catholics and by Protestants. Some of them were over the top in terms of their radical behavior. All one would need to do is mention the city of Munster, and it would bring back some of the problems and issues that had happened in that city with the slaughter of many of the townspeople by the Anabaptists. But the most viable position that enjoys the best historical support is the position that the branch of particular Baptists grew from the larger Puritan separatist limb on the religious tree of England. We saw last week briefly that there was a group from the Jacob Lanthrop Jesse Church that separated, started a new work under John Spilsbury around 1638. And that was believed to be the first original particular Baptist church. And by the early 1640s, a handful of Baptist churches were springing up in London. Sam Renahan writes in his book, from shadow to substance, Spilsbury's congregation served as a unifying source of leadership and identity to which other Puritans joined themselves, forming the churches that came to be known as Particular Baptists. And Particular Baptists are to be distinguished from the earlier group of Baptists in England known as the General Baptists. And the particular distinguishing trait was that the General Baptists held to the universal atonement, a general atonement, whereas the Particular Baptists held to the particular redemption of Christ, his death on behalf of the elect and only the elect. Also, because Spilsbury and other pioneers like Hansard Knowles, William Kiffin, and Benjamin Cox, they were active apologists for their faith. Spilsbury was right on the front line of defending the Baptist position. He was writing different tracts and treatises, and he was engaging fellow ministers, defending the particular Baptist faith, defending believers' baptism, poking holes in infant baptism. And so were these other men, Knowles, Kiffin, Cox. They were writing and publishing works defending their position and exposing the unbiblical basis for infant baptism. And an example of this was seen in 1645, when Kiffin, Knowles, and Benjamin Cox arranged to debate the Westminster divine and Presbyterian pastor Edmund Calamy, along with two others. The debate was set for December 3rd, 1645, and it had initially received approval from the city's Lord Mayor, but it was later canceled due to rumors that Kiffin, Knowles, and Cox were planning to bring weapons to kill Calamy. Just wasn't true. Seems kind of convenient. So as a result of the canceled debate, Kiffin, Knowles, and Cox published a work expressing the arguments and reasoning that they planned to use in the debate. And soon that became quite an apology, a defense for the particular Baptist. They were the new kids on the religious block, and they were not being well received by the Anglicans or the Presbyterians, all of whom were infant Baptists. And so they had quite an uphill battle. They had a lot of teaching, preaching, writing, defending, debating to do, and they were hard at it. And to their credit, they made great progress in such a little time. We also saw last week how, in order to clearly set forth their beliefs and answer some of the slanderous accusations that were being published and spoken against them by other congregations, that seven Baptist churches came together in London in 1643-1644 to establish what is called the First London Confession of Faith. 2 years later, it was revised and expanded to contain 52 articles of faith and doctrine. And one of those seven Baptist churches in London was the Petit France Church, where Nehemiah Cox and William Collins were later ordained as co-pastors in 1675. It was the Petit France Church that is believed to be the origin for the Second London Confession of Faith. We'll look at that in a little bit. Excuse me. The First London Confession is mostly dependent on previous Orthodox documents, such as the 1596 True Confession, along with the writings of a famous theologian William Ames and his work, The Marrow of Theology. The introduction to the First London Confession reveals how part of its aim was to show that the particular Baptists were completely distinct from the Arminian General Baptists, as well as the Anabaptists. And they expressed it right in the very title to this confession. The title is A Confession of Faith of Seven Congregations or Churches of Christ in London, which are commonly but unjustly called Anabaptists. Published for the vindication of the truth and information of the ignorant, likewise for the taking off those aspersions which are frequently both in pulpit and print unjustly cast upon them. Printed in London, 1646. And so they're very clear that they were under the gun and they were being misrepresented. And the best way they could set the record straight was to go on record. And the confession of faith was the way that they went on record. And I was thinking about some of the cults, and I think I mentioned this last week. They don't go on record in terms of what they believe. They're not very clear about that. I did just a search on the official website of the Jehovah's Witnesses to see what they believe. You really have to work hard to find what they believe. They're not open and upfront in terms of a confession of faith. Same thing with the LDS Church. You can go on their official website, see if there's a confession. There isn't any. Well, our particular Baptists were very upfront. They were very clear. Also, Dr. Matthew Bingham has recently pointed out how the Baptists published this confession of faith to influence the Westminster Assembly, which was in session at the time the First London was being written. It was an intentional way of dialoguing with the Westminster Assembly. And this confession was their attempt to declare their orthodoxy in the public eye and to satisfy the aggressive suspicions of the Westminster Presbyterians. And as we know, the Great Westminster Assembly completed the famous Westminster Confession of Faith in 1646. It is referred to as a Presbyterian confession because of its Presbyterian church government and, of course, its infant baptism. And then 12 years later, in 1658, Congregational theologians, John Owen, Thomas Goodwin, and four others, published their Savoy Declaration of Faith and Platform of Church Polity. And then, 19 years after that, in 1677, the Second London Confession was published. Dr. Jim Renahan, in his helpful little book called A Toolkit for Confessions, Symbolics 101, he says the Westminster Confession is one of the finest statements of Christian faith ever produced and has had a worldwide influence for the past 350 years. And amen to that. He continues, it serves as the basis for the Second London Confession of Faith and is something of a grandparent. The Savoy might be considered the immediate parent of the Second London Confession of Faith. It was a minor revision of the Westminster Confession, incorporating some important ideas omitted from it and adjusting the teaching about the church to fit a congregational rather than Presbyterian form of church life and practice. In most cases, the Second London Confession follows the changes made by Savoy, the Savoy Declaration, though it does restore the readings from the Westminster Confession about 11 times. And so it's interesting to look at these different charts where they will list the Westminster Confession in one column, compare it to the Savoy Declaration in another column, and then compare it to the 1677 or Second London Confession in another column. In many of the areas and doctrines, they just track and parallel each other almost exactly. But when it comes to areas such as the covenant, the church government, baptism, the 1677 really does chart its own ground. And we'll look at that as we move on. We mentioned the Petit France Church in London and how Nehemiah Cox and William Collins, they are believed to have been likely the framers of the Second London Confession in 1677. Nehemiah Cox was highly educated. He was regarded skilled in Latin, Hebrew, and Greek. He was also a physician, a medical doctor. He passed away May 5th, 1689. His co-pastor, William Collins, passed away in 1702. And while the 1677, the Second London Baptist Confession, built not only upon the First London Confession, you can find probably 28 different passages that were cut and pasted from the First London, but it also relied heavily on the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration. Sam Waldron mentions, while the admiration of the Baptists for the Savoy Declaration and the Westminster is patent, there is also sufficient evidence that there was no slavish dependence upon these documents. So the particular Baptists took great pains to demonstrate and declare their theology to be mostly that of their Presbyterian and congregational brothers, same doctrine of Scripture, same doctrine of God, same soteriology. But when they differed, they didn't hold back any punches. They were very clear and very open and honest about that, though they were very humble, which we'll see in the letter to the judicious reader. So that is the historical background, the soil out of which our confession sprouted, out of which our particular Baptists were conceived and developed. Any comments or questions about any of that at this time? Well, it would help when we're talking about confessions, maybe just to take a step back and ask ourselves, well, what is a confession? Most of you probably are very familiar with the confession of faith. I'm probably preaching to the choir to some extent. A confession of faith is simply a statement of faith or a declaration of belief in religious truths. This is what we believe. This is what we confess. It's the church's understanding of the meaning of Scripture. So a confession basically says, here is how our church reads and interprets and receives the Bible. You know, a good confession, a good creed, will point to the Bible alone as the authoritative rule of faith and life. There's a difference between a creed and a confession. Creeds are more fundamental. They tend to be shorter. The very essentials that one must believe to be orthodox. Confessions are a little more exhaustive or more extensive. They deal not only with the essentials of God and salvation, but also with church polity and practice. Dr. Renahan said something to the effect of a creed is something that you must believe in order to be orthodox. A good confession is something that you should believe or hold to. All churches and really all Christians hold to a creed. Everyone who is a believer has a confession. It may be unwritten, But everyone holds to some form of doctrine, some form of belief. If you have beliefs, then that's your creed. Some people might say, well, I don't believe we should have creeds. That's your creed. You got a creed. Well, I don't believe it's right. That's your creed. You have it. You can't avoid that. Dr. Carl Truman, in his book, The Creedal Imperative, says Christians are not divided between those who have creeds and confessions and those who do not. Rather, they are divided between those who have public creeds and confessions that are written down and exist as public documents, subject to public scrutiny, evaluation, and critique, and those who have private creeds and confessions that are often improvised, unwritten, and thus not open to public scrutiny, nor susceptible to evaluation, and crucially and ironically, not therefore subject to testing by Scripture to see whether they are true. And so you can see that immediately a confession is an open declaration, an honest exhibition of what we believe. Here it is. Look it over, examine it, scrutinize it, read it in light of Scripture. If there is something wrong, let us know. Show it to us. We'll correct it if you're right. And if not, you know, yes, Rob.
Dr. Walton points out that confessions are documents of agreement. They're not documents of division. They're never intended to cause controversy and division. They are a rallying point of specific things that a group can unify around and move forward with ministry.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a lot of elements, a lot of things in the confession that are left undefined, not unorthodox, but there are particular points that are left undefined, so that differing but orthodox points of view could be held while still having unity around the essentials. And the essentials of the 1689 and the Westminster are robust. And today you have fewer and fewer essentials to get broader and broader agreement, but at a great cost.
Mm, amen. Well, I hope everyone could hear that. I don't know if we got it on the recording, but basically the confessions are meant to be unifying documents rather than documents of division. And they're purposely meant to unify and emphasize what different Christian groups would have in common. And so I appreciate that. That's very, very helpful. So every time a pastor steps into the pulpit to preach, he communicates with creedal statements, whether he's actively quoting from the confession or not. He is communicating those truths. And every exposition of Scripture is an interpretation. And every interpretation is a confession. So to hold to a certain set of beliefs is to hold to a confession. A confession reflects the fixed statements of the Christian faith. It may cover the whole ground of Christian doctrine and practice, or contain just some fundamental points that are essential to the faith. It may be brief and popular, like the Apostles' Creed, our Nicene Creed, which we recite every first Sunday of the month, or it can be more elaborate and theological, like our Second London Confession of Faith. And while Scripture does not give us any formal creed, it does give us examples of what could be referred to as creedal formulas. So why don't we get out our Bibles? We'll just look at a few of them at this time and see how Scripture is promotes confessions. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 4. I would appreciate some class participation and would ask for a volunteer to read Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Rob?
Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might.
Thank you. So can you see how that is a creedal statement? What does that teach us about God? He is one. He is one. It's certainly a statement of monotheism. But also, our responsibility to this one God is to love him with all of our heart, soul, and might. Another one would be in the New Testament, Matthew 16, 15 through 17. David?
He said to him, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven."
Peter made this great confession of Christ. Who is Jesus? He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he receives this affirmation from the Lord that this was revealed to him by the Father in heaven. This is considered to be perhaps the first Christian confession or first Christian creed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We can also look at Romans 10, verses 8 through 13. Get a volunteer for Romans 10, 8 through 13. Larry, thank you.
Romans 10, 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be ashamed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who proclaim on him.
Thank you. So here, this text even uses the terminology of confessing. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. Let's look at perhaps one of the most celebrated creedal passages in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 7. This contains a summary of apostolic teaching on the basic elements of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 7. All right, well, thank you. So here we have the very essentials of the gospel, Christ's death, burial, resurrection. And there are other examples that we can point to, such as Philippians 2, 6 through 11, called the Carmen Christi, the hymn of Christ. 1 Timothy 3, 16, 6:12 through 14. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Paul exhorts Timothy, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. What's the pattern of sound words? Well, it seems to be a body of truth that was already in existence and was held. It was that deposit of truth that had been entrusted to Timothy and to others. In chapter 2, we see here at verse 11, Paul writes, the saying is trustworthy, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You notice how the way this is presented and printed, it has its own little paragraph. It's printed perhaps in a more poetic form. It indicates that this was this trustworthy saying was something that had already been in existence, that Paul didn't just bring forth under the immediate inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but it had already been on the streets, we could say, and was available to Paul. It was available to the churches. It was known as a creedal statement, and Paul incorporates it here in the scriptures. Seems that if you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And then we see the similar printing, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And this is an amazing creed. It really has three parts: Christ's work fulfilled, Christ's work promoted, and Christ's work honored. It was an early creed, and the first line deals with what is going on earth. The second line, what's happening in heaven. Third line, heaven. Fourth line, earth. Fifth line, earth. And the last line, heaven. And so it's very unique. And then Jude, the book of Jude, verse 3, Jude is writing about the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He's urging them to contend for this faith. This faith was an objective body of doctrine which had been received by the church and was in turn to be guarded and further transmitted. It's this body of religious teaching that lies behind the confession as the faith to be confessed. And so I hope you can see that theology, creed making, is as old as Christianity itself. The creeds of the past were meant to exclude heresy as well as to unite believers in orthodoxy. Kind of like the walls around Jerusalem that we're looking at in Nehemiah. Meant to keep out the heretics, the enemy, keep in and protect those of the faith. And we believe that our Reformed and Baptistic convictions are best summarized in the Second London Confession of Faith. It's a document that shows that we stand in the historic stream of Orthodox Christianity. It's an agreed-upon basis, that provides the wonderful unity and fellowship that we enjoy in our church and also other Reformed Baptist churches. We enjoy it in our association of Reformed Baptist churches in America. So it's not merely a 17th century doctrine, but it reflects the best theological views of the church throughout history, I believe. We use the confession as the norm by which questions of biblical interpretation, theological formulation are to be addressed, as well as church practice. We want to read and understand Scripture in a confessional context. Through the lens of our confession, we look at Scripture and we try to read it as our confessors who framed this document read it. And it's not only them, but also we know that the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians understood it in much the same way. Quoting Dr. Renahan, he mentions, as confessional Christians, we are convinced that our confession of faith summarizes the system of doctrine contained in the Holy Scriptures. We recognize that it is a human product, the fruit of centuries of Bible study and theological formulation. But I wonder if sometimes we forget that it is not a modern document in the strictest sense of the term. In fact, it could easily be argued that it is a late medieval production published at the very end of that era as the Enlightenment, just as the Enlightenment was to overwhelm European intellectual life. He says, for this reason, it must be approached cautiously. If the perspicuous Word of God requires careful contextual study and interpretation, how much more so a document of human formulation? In reality, proper understanding of the confession requires several things of us: familiarity with the theological development throughout the preceding centuries, acquaintance with back then contemporary theological thought, especially in its Reformed variety, and an unwillingness to import 20th or 21st century ideas into its words and phrases. So we have to guard against bringing our words and phrases back then, 350 years ago, and importing it. So as we get into the confession, which is what we're going to try and do now, this particular edition, this leather hardbound, or the leather edition, has a letter to the judicious reader that the paperback ones typically don't have, to the judicial and impartial reader, I should say. And so we've handed out a copy of this letter. It's the preface to the confession. We want to go through this. I think it would be certainly a good idea to read it. It was incorporated, and it helps as well to see what the writers of the confession were thinking as they were about to publish this document. And so take out your copy, and we'll go ahead and go through this together. They begin with the purpose for writing or for publishing the confession, for producing the confession. They say, it is now many years since several of us who are now still living, together with other serious Christians then living and walking in the way of the Lord we profess, came to the conclusion that it was necessary for us to publish a confession of our faith. Our purpose was to inform and satisfy those who did not thoroughly understand what our principles were, or who were prejudiced against our profession of faith. These difficulties arose because of the strange way our convictions were presented to them by some significant men who had taken very wrong measures and who accordingly led others into apprehensions both of us and of them. So there were some rascals that were around back then, and they had caused problems. The letter says, this confession was first made available about the year 1643 in the name of seven congregations then gathered in London. So what confession are they referring to there? The first London Confession of 1643-44, republished in 46. But they go on and they say, since that time, several editions of the document have been made widely available, and we substantially accomplished our purpose as a result of this document. Many people, some of them men eminent both for holiness and learning, were satisfied that we were no way guilty of those heterodoxies, false teachings, and fundamental errors which we had often been accused of without us giving good reason or occasion for such accusations. And so they're showing that we put that confession out there because of the slander and the libel. And men of holiness and learning, they were satisfied that we were in no way guilty of those false teachings that were leveled against us, those false accusations. But now they go on, because that confession is no longer readily available, and because many others have come to believe the same truths which are contained in it, we judged it necessary, together in giving a testimony to the world, that we firmly hold to those sound principles. We have done this by means of the publication you are holding in your hand. So they were saying that the old confession, the first London, is out of print. It's not really in circulation. It's not readily available. And that was in 1646. The second edition was published, the last of the editions. And this is now 30-some years later. Yes, Stephen. Oh, is that right? Yeah, it is. Well, I got it off the internet, Stephen. Okay. And so if it's not tracking word for word. Okay. Yeah. This came from Pastor Jeremy Walker in England and from his church. Some of the words, I apologize for that, may not be word for word from what we have. So, yeah. So that's the first big paragraph that we have here. Any other questions or comments about this before we move on? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good question. William Collier had gone astray and produced a heterodox, heretical confession, and so this document may be reflecting that. And I believe that would be so. In fact, it was Nehemiah Cox that was asked to write against William Collier and show where he had gone astray. He was the man who had been chosen by others to go after Collier and show where he had gone astray.
I've kind of been brought up that the Holy Spirit will teach you. And I'm just agreeing how they correlate that to the Holy Spirit teaching you.
Yeah, if the Holy Spirit is teaching us and these men of God disagree, how is that? Yeah. How is the Holy Spirit teaching? Everything ultimately has to be brought to the touchstone of Scripture and how we interpret Scripture. And we also interpret it, you know, in light of the church and the interpretation of the church down through the centuries. So good theological men have differed, and who's right and who's wrong. I think that's where we have to show grace. Humility, recognize that.
Confession, I guess. When there's a disagreement like that in the body of Christ itself, do they go to Scripture to validate it?
Yes.
Or do they use men's validation?
Well, no, they would go to Scripture to unpack it, to exegete the text, and to give an argument why they believe this is what Scripture is teaching in support of their theological position.
Now, who does this? Does the congregation do this, or do the church?
Well, it would be the theologians, leaders of the church, those who are educated and trained in interpreting, exegeting Scripture, but also, in light of other theologians who've helped using the tools that they've given. Rob?
In the end, these confessions of faith were ratified by the church, specifically the Congregationalists and the Reformed Baptists. This was signed by many churches. Agreed and gave assent to this as well, because we also believe that Christ speaks through the church. So much of what's in the is what has been orthodox, much going right back to the apostles. So the fact that there's disagreement necessitates theologians digging into the Scripture, and the confession is the product of that work. But it doesn't stand over the Scriptures, but it is the product of theologians working through the Scripture, which is not a systematic, theology. And then they produce their answer, and men rally around.
Thank you. I'm going to go ahead and just read from this for the sake of accuracy. You can read the handout. I didn't have time to type it all out, and I was trying to find it and thought I had it word for word. But if you pick up the next paragraph, here's the apology for their faith, a method that they used to frame the confession. And for as much as our method and manner of expressing our sentiments in this doth vary from the former, that would be the First London Confession, although the substance of this matter is the same, we shall freely impart to you the reason and occasion thereof. One thing that greatly prevailed with us to undertake this work was not only to give a full account of ourselves to those Christians that differ from us about the subject of baptism, but also the profit that might from thence arise unto those that have any account of our labors in their instruction and establishment in the great truths of the gospel, in the clear understanding and steady belief of which our comfortable walking with God and fruitfulness before him in all our ways is most nearly concerned. So there's a two-pronged purpose here. that they are trying to show. One certainly is to show the difference between those that would differ from them in baptism, but also in the clear establishment of these great truths of the gospel in the clear understanding and belief for their own comfortable walking with God. And therefore, we did conclude it necessary to express ourselves the more fully and distinctly, okay, and also to fix on such a method as might be most comprehensive of those things we designed to explain our sense and belief of, and finding no defect in this regard, in that fixed on by the assembly and after them by those of the congregational way, we did readily conclude it best to retain the same order in our present confession. Okay, I'll just stop there for a moment. Those who received this letter would immediately recognize when they mentioned here the assembly or the congregational way that they were referring to the Westminster Divines, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the congregational way, the Savoy Declaration of Faith. All right. They're also trying to show we didn't try to reinvent the wheel. We took from what was readily available, and we are showing our accord and our unity with these brothers of Westminster and Savoy. And also when we observed that those last mentioned did in their confession, for reasons which seemed of weight both to themselves and others, chose not only to express their mind in words concurrent with the former in sense concerning all those articles wherein they were agreed, but also for the most part without any variation of the terms, we did in like manner conclude it best to follow their example in making use of the very same words with them both, Westminster and Savoy, in these articles, which are very many, wherein our faith and doctrine are the same with theirs, and this we did the more abundantly to manifest our consent with both in all the fundamental articles of the Christian religion, as also with many others whose orthodox confessions have been published to the world on behalf of the Protestants in diverse nations and cities. So they are acknowledging that there are a lot of other confessions of faith out there at the time. Dr. Scott Clark mentions the Reformed tradition has always been confessional. From the earliest days of the Reformation, all the Protestants confessed their faith, and they did it through confessions. Between 1523 and 1675, the Reformed churches produced no fewer than 25 major confessions and many more minor confessions and catechisms. And this averages out to be one significant confessional document every 6 years. So they mention they are many, excuse me, wherein our faith and doctrine are the same as theirs. And this we did the more abundantly to manifest our consent with both Westminster and Savoy and all the fundamental articles of the Christian religion. Fundamental articles are, you know, the major doctrines of the faith, the essentials. As also with many others whose orthodox confessions have been published. I already read that. And also to convince all that we have no itch to clog religion with new words. I love that that statement right there. We have no itch to clog religion with new words. What are they saying there? They're not trying to add to the confession and try to sound new and novel and innovative. but do readily acquiesce in that form of sound words which hath been in consent with the Holy Scriptures used by others before us. So we're not reinventing the wheel. And hereby declaring before God, angels, and men our hearty agreement with them in that wholesale Protestant doctrine which with so clear evidence of Scripture they have asserted. So Dr. Renahan is just showing here in his toolkit, notice the these terms, declaring before God, angels, and men. This is similar language Paul uses three times in the pastorals where he exhorts Timothy, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. Our fathers use that language. That's how serious they are. Continuing, some things indeed are in some places added, some terms omitted, and some few changed. But these alterations are of that nature as that we need not doubt any change or suspicion of unsoundness in the faith from any of our brethren upon the account of them. In other words, yeah, there's some changes, but don't get all worried about them. It's not that we're trying to hide something or pull the wool over your eyes. Next paragraph, in those things wherein we differ from others, and those things here would be baptism, church government, we have expressed ourselves with all candor and plainness that none might entertain jealousy or aught secretly lodged in our breasts that we would not the world should be acquainted with. And yet we hope we have also observed those rules of modesty and humility as we will render our freedom in this respect inoffensive even to those whose sentiments are different from ours. They're not being in their face. They're not being obnoxious. They're trying to be humble and gracious. They're trying to be careful and respectful even where they disagree. And there's a lot to be said for that. And then they also mention the proof text. We have also taken care to affix texts of Scripture at the bottom for the confirmation of each article in our confession, in which work we have studiously endeavored to select such as are most clear and pertinent for the proof of what is asserted by us. And our earnest desire is that all into whose hands this may come would follow that never enough commanded example of the noble Bereans who searched the Scriptures daily. They might find out whether these things preached to them were so or not. So they're saying to Beverly's question, here's the Scriptures that we are showing and why we believe these to be so. We have about another minute or two, or not. Well, let me just wrap this up. There is one thing which we sincerely profess and earnestly desire credence in, viz., that contention is most remote from our design and all that we have done in this matter. So they're not trying to be contentious. They're trying to show unity. And we hope that the liberty of an ingenuous unfolding our principles and opening our hearts unto our brethren with the Scripture grounds of our faith and practice will by none of them be either denied to us or taken ill from us. So don't fault us if we're, you know, being open and honest. For the sake of time, let me just continue on to the next major paragraph. Verily, there is one spring and cause of the decay of religion in our day. This has to do with the call for family worship and catechizing. We cannot but touch upon and earnestly urge a redress of, and that is the neglect of the worship of God in families by those to whom the charge and conduct of them is committed. So family worship here. May not the gross ignorance of instability of many with the profaneness of others be justly charged upon their parents and masters who have not trained them up in the way wherein they ought to walk when they were young, but have neglected those frequent and solemn commands which the Lord has laid upon them, so to catechize and instruct them that their tender years might be seasoned with the knowledge of the truth of God as revealed in the Scriptures, and also by their own omission of prayer and other duties of religion of their families, together with the ill example of those their loose conversation, having inured them first to a neglect and the contempt of all piety and religion. We know this will not excuse the blindness and wickedness of any, but certainly it will fall heavy upon those that have been thus the occasion thereof. They indeed die in their sins, but will not their blood be required of those under whose care they were, who yet permitted them to go on without warning, yea, led them into the paths of destruction? And will not the diligence of Christians with respect to the discharge of these duties in ages past rise up in judgment against and condemn many of those who would be esteemed such now? So that's a serious accountability that parents have for bringing up their children in the faith. And they bring that judgment scene home to the conscience of these readers. We shall conclude with our earnest prayer that the God of all grace will pour out those measures of his Holy Spirit upon us, that the profession of truth may be accompanied with the sound belief and diligent practice of it by us, that his name may in all things be glorified through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. So that is the opening letter to the reader, the impartial reader, and that sets the stage for chapter 1, which I would ask that you would go ahead and read chapter 1 for next week. At least paragraph 1 and 2 would be good, and we'll dive into it for next week. Any final questions or comments or thoughts? All right, let me close our time in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful to you for the confession that we have as a church, that we embrace as individuals, in our families, and in our church family. We thank you, Lord, that this has been handed down to us by men of God who were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that our particular Baptist churches embraced this confession, that this is the heritage of particular Baptists, Calvinistic Baptists in England as well as in America, and that today we stand with other Reformed Baptist churches, confessional Baptists. We stand on the same confessional ground. We lock arms with them, our brothers in the common faith that we have. We thank you, Lord, for this important document. And we pray that you'll bless us in the weeks to come as we begin to work through what this document teaches and how it teaches, and that we will all benefit from it, that it will help us as a church, it will help us in our families, it will help us in our own personal walk. We ask that you would be pleased now to bless our fellowship together and prepare our hearts to worship you corporately in spirit and in truth, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.